Excited for Christmas? Man, that was fun. That was a great one. Love it when we can sing some good, great songs of praise and we can celebrate an incredible birth and an incredible story. So just quickly, got to check in time. How are we doing with our unexpected challenge? Have you guys been able to do any unexpected things, random acts? I saw we have at least a new story that was up before the service, just to kind of remind you again. During this Advent season, as a church, we are taking on the unexpected challenge, which is to go find someone or just randomly do a kind act for somebody, whatever that might be. And especially we want to do that for people who we know do not know Jesus Christ. I think I read earlier one about a meal that was brought and how exciting that is to surprise someone with that, to just show the love of Jesus, and there's been others. And so just kind of want to remind you again, let's do that. Let's just continue to show the love of Christ to people that need to hear it, need to see it. And really our prayer is as we do this, that doors would be opened for conversation, that we would be able to talk about the real reason for this time of the year, the birth of our Savior, and the fact that He came for all. And of course, just as a reminder, if you have a really neat story to tell, you received that magnet, which is on your fridge, right? Right? Okay, good. Just had to check. There's a website on that you can go to and tell the story, and we'll put it up on the screen. And I'll tell you this, if you have a story and you want to share it, like on Sunday, talk to me, because we'd love to hear that as well. So, the unexpected challenge, keep it up. Today, we're going to be looking at unexpected arrivals. Have you ever had an unexpected arrival occur? You know, they can be fun. They can be really exciting. They can be a little concerning, as we'll see as well. But actually, we had such an incredible story that goes with this. Several years ago, we decided that we were going to surprise my folks for Christmas. My dad, as I've grown up my whole life, was a pastor. And at this point in time, our girls were young. I was in a church as a pastor. He was still pastoring. And being in ministry and being a pastor, one of the things that is a little bit more difficult is during the Christmas season, you don't get away because there's a lot of Christmas things that you do. So for years, many of the years that we've been in ministry, we haven't necessarily been able to enjoy Christmas together. But on this one particular year, we decided we're going to do it. We're going to go. We're going to fly out to Connecticut, and we're going to surprise my folks when they lived out there. So we had decided we're going to have a lot of fun with this. My brother also lived out in Connecticut, so we had devised a plan. My folks would not know until we were there that we were going to be there for Christmas. We spent months lying. You know, it's a strange thing. But we had to come up with this big plan. So every time we would talk and, you know, it's getting close, it's like, so what's your plan? So we had to formulate a secondary plan that was a fake plan for us at home as we were getting ready and we were preparing. I don't even know if we didn't even tell our girls that we were going because we just couldn't let this slip. And my sister-in-law and brother even got into it to the point where they went to my mom and they said, hey, you know what? We've got gifts that we need to send. We've got this big box and we don't have enough space. We have way more space than what we need. So we'll take your gifts that you were going to send to Pete and Lynn and the family and we'll just put them in our box and we'll send it all together. Oh, what a great idea. And they took and slid them under their bed until Christmas. There was all of these different things that we had to tell. I mean, it was incredible. The day arrives and we get on the plane. We fly out to Connecticut. My brother picks us up from the airport and we get driven to the house. And we arrive about 5 minutes before my folks arrive for supper. They had planned their pre-choir practice dinner together. And so we get in the house. We throw things somewhere out of the way. And we were ready for them to come. They come to the door, and we've got Mabry, who was maybe five at that time, a little peanut standing there in front of the door, just standing there waiting. the door opens, and I'm holding a camera. I'm taking video of this because I'm like, this could get us $10,000 or something, I'm sure. The door opens, and my dad walks in, looks right at me, and turns and says to my brother, "Hey, how's it going?" Didn't even recognize me. Thought I was someone else that was a friend. And he kind of, hey, Kirk, how, you know. My mom walks in. She was a little bit quicker on the draw. She stops, and there stands Mabry right in front of her, just looking at her with her arms up. And all she does is she just stops, and she goes, "Mabry? Mabry? Mabry?" And Mabry's going, "Yeah, the first time was right. Are you going to pick me up?" And, of course, the waterworks then started, and for the next, probably 2 hours, we were having to tell all of the lies over again. when we said this, well, that wasn't right, obviously, when we said this. And so, but what an exciting time it was, because it was an unexpected arrival for them. And that was a blessing for them. But, sometimes unexpected arrivals can actually bring quite a concern. They can give us different responses. And this morning, we're going to look at two characters and their response to the unexpected arrival of the King of the Jews. And we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 2. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. First book in the New Testament. This is one of those stories that part of it doesn't get a whole lot of exposure during this time of the year. The other one, we give it quite a bit, but we're going to look at the both of them, starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." It really is an interesting story of this whole idea of the arrival of Jesus. The arrival, actually, it's a weird thought when we're saying unexpected arrival, because the arrival of Jesus was far from unexpected. It was actually an arrival that had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. People were watching for the Messiah to come, the Christ. And here he was, and his arrival was unexpected to people. And actually, we're going to look at the two different groups that are here, or the two different individual responses, and just kind of see how they compare to today, and how do we respond to this story of the coming of the Messiah. Now, the first one is Herod. When you look at Herod, Herod is the one we see, we have him in the story. He's kind of like that pass-through character that is in the story. We just say who he is, and then we like to go on into the other aspect. But Herod was actually a pretty significant character in this story. And to kind of understand his response, we have to get a little bit of historical background. When we look at the person of Herod, Herod was actually called Herod the Great. And maybe you've heard that one before. Herod the Great was the son of Antipater. Antipater was the man who was appointed by Caesar to be the procurator or governor of Judea under the Roman occupation. So Herod the Great's dad was in power and authority as well. So what happened is at this point in time, Antipater decided, well, I'm going to use my son, Herod, and he put him in as the prefect over Galilee. which is in the area where Jesus was born. And so we see this, how that unfolds. Herod, we always look at it and we say, you know, he was a horrible person. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But one of the things is actually Herod was a good leader in some regards. He was very clever in what he did. He was a great speaker. He could give good speeches and all of those different things. He was a good military or warrior. He was good at what he did as the leader. Now, there's many reasons why he was successful, but he was good at what he did. But the other thing is he was harsh. He was merciless. One of the things that we know about Herod is Herod was a guy that he didn't care about anybody, and he was not afraid to take anyone's life. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we know is that Herod feared for his throne. He did not want to lose what he had. And so if he felt that anyone was trying to take away from him or overthrow him, he'd kill them. As a matter of fact, he ended up taking the life of his brother-in-law. Aristobulus was his name, and he was the high chief or high priest of the time. And he killed him because he thought that he was plotting against him. Not only that, but he also killed his own wife and two sons because he thought his wife and his two sons were plotting against him, that they were going to try to remove him. 5 days prior to his own death, and he knew he was dying, he was sick, things were not going well, he had his third son killed because he thought that his son would take over his throne. And he didn't want that either. He was a harsh, harsh man. As a matter of fact, history tells us that he knew that the people hated him, and as he was approaching death, one of the things that he feared was that when he died, not only would no one care, they would celebrate his death. And he didn't want that. So one of the things that he did is he had his officials go out and arrest high-ranking or highly recognizable people, citizens from the area. And he made this decree, or he made this ruling, that the day that I die, I want you to kill those individuals. Because what that'll do is that will ensure that there will be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of my death. This was the man of Herod. And so all of a sudden, we are thrown into a story where these, we'll get to them, the Magi come and they say to him, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? And it says in there that when Herod heard this, he was greatly disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, when I read that, one of the things that I ask myself is, why was Jerusalem disturbed? Because remember, as this is as much as an unexpected arrival of the king, it was an expected arrival. They knew what the prophets had said. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They were waiting for this Messiah. So why wouldn't they be excited to hear that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was going to be born? You see, they understood Herod. Their discernment or their fear was not because of who Jesus was, it was because of what Herod's response was going to be. It was not uncommon for Herod to decide that if he didn't like something, that he would have these rash activities and he would turn against the people and the fallout would be severe and he would just go and massacre people, which we actually find in the Bible that he does when he kills all of the baby boys 2 years of age and younger. This is what he was like. So all of Israel or all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him because they were afraid of what his response would be, not for what the announcement was. But we see something interesting in Herod. Herod feared this announcement. He didn't like the king of the Jews because Herod was the king over the Jews. And all of a sudden, imagine hearing that statement. Someone comes to you, you're the top dog, and they come to you and they go, hey, where is this one who is the top dog now? Would you want to hear that? You know, if you're the champion of something and they go, where's the champion of that thing that you are really good at? You wouldn't like to hear that. So we can understand even why his response to this unexpected arrival that he wasn't looking for really brought some problems, because you understand that he feared a loss of control. This was the one thing that was at the very core of who he was. He could not lose control of anything. He had to be in full control. He asked him, where is this one who was born king of the Jews? Control was all who he was. Isn't it amazing when we think about that and we look at our culture of today? This is one of the big reasons why we don't like to follow Jesus, right? Because when we do, we give up control. As a matter of fact, James, in James chapter 4, verse 7, he puts it this way. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we look at that verse and we go, oh, what a beautiful verse. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. We like the second half of that, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But do you understand the first part of it? When we're talking about submitting to God, that means that we are laying down our lives, our agendas, our plans, our control to him. We give up everything to his leading and to his control. And that's a hard thing for us to do. That was why Herod struggled with this announcement. He feared losing control. Not only did he fear losing control, but he also feared losing significance. He was the king. He was the one who was in control. And all of a sudden, in this one moment, who is the king of the Jews? The one born to be the king of the Jews. One of the things that he could have likely understood was this. Once there is word out that there is one who will be the king of the Jews, all loyalty, all popularity is going to shift over there and I will lose what I have. And I can't lose that. I can't lose who I want to be. And it's kind of the same when it comes to our relationship with God. We struggle to follow because that means that I've got to change. I've heard some people that said, you know what, I don't think I could become a Christian because you have to stop doing the things that you like to do and you have to become one of those weird religious people. And if I do that, then my friends won't even like me. I won't get invited to the parties anymore. I won't be able to be in the in crowd, the know, and all of these things. When the Magi came to Herod and said, where is this one who is king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Man, could you imagine hearing that? The one who every time they would come to me and they would worship me. I'm the one to be worshipped. And they say, no, we don't want to worship you. We want to worship this one who is called the King of the Jews. He had already begun to lose that. We're constantly in a fight for significance, aren't we? I love the disciples. The disciples, they often got things very wrong when they were walking with Jesus. And it says, if you return to Mark chapter 9, one of the things, they're walking along the way, and they get into a conversation. And this conversation is about which one of us is the greatest. I mean, we like to think we don't do that, but we do it. And I love it. Jesus, it says in verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. Because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. So, I mean, I think that must have been just a really awkward moment. When Jesus goes, you know, what were you guys arguing about?
Nothing.
Could you imagine being the one that says, well, God, I think I'm the greatest. It doesn't even sound good saying that. But yet this is how we live our lives. We are constantly in this search for significance. And the one thing that we don't want to do is we do not want to lose that significance. Herod didn't want to lose it. But he also feared the loss of power. Now, power and control are very close to each other. Control is being able to manage. But one of the things that power is power is that ability to have people fear you. And this is the one thing that Herod thrived on, was that people feared him. And the one thing that he knew is that when this would happen, all of a sudden, people could rise up because they would have hope, they would have something to grab onto. And that was not good for him. He was losing power. And oftentimes, we find ourselves, we can easily be put in that place. There's a statement that we really like to use, and it's the statement that starts when we are little. I can do it myself. I don't need you. I can do it myself. You know what? I can do anything I put my mind to. I've got the power. I've got the capabilities. I can do whatever. You know what? I've never used a chainsaw before, but I'm going to cut that tree down because I can do it. I've never changed a tire. I've never changed the brakes or brake pads or rotors or calipers or any of those kinds of things. But you know what? I saw it on YouTube. I'm good. I can do it myself. We feel that we have this power to do whatever we want to. But you know what's interesting? If you read in John chapter 15, where Jesus says to us in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But look at what it says after that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a tough thing to grasp, isn't it? I don't like that statement because the truth is I like to know that I can do anything that I put my mind to, and yet Jesus says, no, you can't do anything that you put your mind to. You are absolutely powerless to do any of that apart from me. But when you are attached to me, connected to me, there is nothing that I cannot do through you. And you see, this is what Herod missed. That's why his response was one of fear and rejection, because he feared the loss of control. He feared the loss of popularity. He feared the loss of power. All of these things that were his to hold on to. And he said, you know what? I can't do this. I can't take what this is. And so he rejected the unexpected arrival of the king. But there's another response. And this response is the Magi. And the Magi came, and their response was simply this: worship. We have come to worship the one who is called the King of the Jews. Now, this is the part of the story that we all like. And actually, this is one of those parts of the story that we have a picture in our mind that may not really be the picture that is right. For example, we have some ideas about these individuals. We start out by saying, how many were there? Any answers? Three. That's the answer. We even sing the song, we three kings from Orient are. So we think that they're from the Orient. We think that they rode in on camels. We think that they are kings. We have all of these. We have put this thing. We have this great picture of these three. Actually, even tradition has given them names. There are some that say that they have names. Their names are Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Have you heard that? Do you want to know something? We don't know any of that. As a matter of fact, if we do a little historical background check like we did with Herod, this is what we know according to Scripture and according to history. Magi were not uncommon. They were likely not kings at all. As a matter of fact, what they are believed to have been, since they came from the East, was not necessarily the Orient. What they believe is that they were a priestly political class of the Parthians who were from the East. Now, one of the things to understand about this is that Magi were very influential individuals. And as a matter of fact, the Magi were those who were often astrologers, who were seers, who were wise men in the thing. You know, what's interesting is in the book of Daniel, what do we read about in the book of Daniel? Wise men, seers, astrologers, those were Magi. That's what they considered them to be. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we get the word today in our culture, magicians, comes from Magi, because they did these different things. And so what they believe and what historians and what theologians say is that there was a group. We know that there was more than one because it says they came from the East, Magi, multiple, but we have no idea how many there were. And the reason why we give them three, or why we say that there's three, is because they brought three different kingly gifts. That's why we say they were kings, because they brought kingly gifts. gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these were gifts to give to a king. And so what we've determined is we said, well, there must have been three. One brought the gold, one brought the frankincense, one brought the myrrh. And because they were kingly gifts, they must have been kings. But what we see is that these were wise men. These were astrologers, magicians in that way. And one of the things that magicians were extremely influential, and actually it was well known that the magi were often the ones that would put kings into their places and take others out. They were that influential. And so imagine now, here is Herod. We get another understanding into why he didn't like this message, because he was the king of the Jews, and here comes the Magi, who are known to have very big influence in this, coming to him and saying, where is the one born king of the Jews? You're out. He's coming in. They didn't like that. But their response was not one that was to come and depose or dethrone or do anything to the one who was in place. They came for one purpose, and that purpose was to worship. We have come to worship the one who is King of the Jews. What does that look like? Well, in Psalm 95, verse 6, we get a picture. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is what the Magi came for. You know, I could picture it just this way. As they came to the child in the house, it says that they came to the house where the child was at. They came in and they probably prostrated themselves before him with their face to the ground and worshiped him as the king of the Jews. They came to pay him respect and honor of a king. Wow. You know, for them, it was not about singing a couple of nice songs about a manger. And it wasn't even about giving them a few gifts. It was all about recognizing who he was as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we see what this is going to look like for all eternity. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is what heaven will be like. And this is the only response that we can truly have to the arrival of the King of Kings. Worship is the response that is expected. At this time, we can't just simply look at the Christmas story as a nice little story of a baby in a manger. We can't just simply see the decorations. There has to be a response that even drives us today. Even those of us who have followed. You know, we look around us and we see different responses to Christmas. Kind of like what we read this morning, what we saw through Herod and through the Magi. You know, one of the responses that we can have is just simply novelty. The novelty of Christmas. You know, there's beauty in Christmas. There's excitement in it. We market the birth of Jesus. We have the decorations, we have the songs, we have the gifts that we give, the parties that we have, all of the different things that we can do. And before we know it, we are so taken in by the marketing of Christmas and the novelty of Christmas that we come to the end and we haven't worshipped the child of Christmas. We can even be like Herod. And we can reject it altogether. We see this all around us. For example, we are seeing that the Christ of Christmas is no longer in the picture in many different ways. We now have the jolly fat Saint Nick everywhere. We have the Grinch on every TV. We have all of the Elf on the Shelf, all of these different things. We have taken Jesus, the one who is the center of what Christmas is, and we've replaced it with all of these other things. And they're cute. I'll get it. You got that little elf doing different things on your shelf. But what about the Christ? And really the only response we can have is to worship him Oh, come, let us adore him. The Magi came to adore the King of Kings. The unexpected arrival. Herod didn't respond well. What will our response be? Are you seeking to worship the King of Kings this year? Are you celebrating his unexpected arrival? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the timing in which he came. And we do thank you that even though you had been announced for so many years, hundreds of years, that your arrival was unexpected. Lord, may your arrival today not be unexpected to our hearts. May Christmas be a time that we reflect on all that you have done for us. And may the child in the manger, the one who would grow up to take on the challenge of the cross, to die in our place and rise again from the dead, may that be our story this year. And may our response only be worship. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.